I wonder this morning as we begin, I love to talk about the greats, you know, those who from days gone by. I wonder any sport buffs in the room. When we talk about some of the greats from baseball, what are some names that come to mind? Mickey Mantle. Babe Ruth. Derek Jeter.
Roger Maris.
I sound like a lot of Yankees going on here. Yeah. Roger Maris. A-Rod.
Duke Snider.
Is that somebody on your baseball team growing up, or is that someone that's real? I don't know. Not kidding. Norm said, who was that, Norm?
Gretzky.
Yeah, Wayne Gretzky. He was a great ball player. What are some other names of some sports figures? Some greats, maybe some football.
Manning,
yes. Eli Manning and Peyton Manning. Tebow, yeah. Hopefully. Great man. Hopefully he's a great player this year, right? Who?
Isaac.
Who?
Isaac.
Oh, Heisman. Yes, I'm sorry. I was having a hard time. Yes, Heisman. Peyton. Yes, I heard Peyton over here.
How about Jack Lambert?
Jack Lambert, yeah.
Tom Seaver.
Lawrence Taylor, LT. Sandy Koufax, yeah. It's interesting names, as soon as you start talking about the greats, right? Names start coming to mind. What about some great songs from the past or great old bands from the past? And I know we're in church, and we're not, you know, we all understand everybody listens to Christian music all the time. I got it. And you always have. But when you think about, like, you know, Christian music or Christian, not necessarily Christian music, but some greats from days gone by in bands who were some... Peter, Paul, and Mary. Simon and Garfunkel. The Beatles. Van Halen. Who?
Pink Floyd.
Eh, all right, maybe for some. Yep. Not even going there, Gary. Dad was waiting for Dion and the Belmonts, right? That old 50s stuff before the garbage started rolling out, right? The Supremes. There you go. Frank Sinatra. Now we're going a little deeper, right? Okay.
Block the Seagulls.
Well, it's interesting. When we start to consider some of the names from the Old Testament, some greats from the Scriptures, often we think of men like Abraham and Sarah, Moses and David, Elijah and Elisha. Rarely, though, when considering the great names from the Old Testament, does someone consider John the Baptist, who was, in fact, the last and probably the most significant of the Old Testament prophets to point us to the Messiah. This morning, I want us to take maybe a little bit of a trek backwards. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn over to John chapter 1. John introduced to us John the Baptist, and we kind of flew through John the Baptist with the intent that I wanted to kind of take stay in the context of where we were then, but knowing I wanted to come back and revisit a little bit this character of whom Jesus said that of all men born of women, John the Baptist was the greatest. John introduces him to us in John chapter 1 in verse 6, he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about that light." And so this morning, I want us to take a moment of pause, if you will, going through the verse by verse of John's gospel. And we're going to hear John's name, John the Baptist, obviously brought up oftentimes in these next number of chapters. And I wanted to kind of take a moment of pause and consider the greatness of John the Baptist, the greatness of John the Baptist. And to really appreciate the greatness of this man, it would be prudent for us to consider the timing of John's arrival. For centuries, the people of God knew what it was to be led by God, right? whether it was miraculously through clouds during the day or fire by night, whether it be through the words of the prophets or various ways in which God led his people. They knew what it was to be led by God. God would speak to his people corporately, even through the prophets. But interesting, the Spirit of God would come upon a man or a woman, and they would speak the word of God for the people of God. That's the way it was when God was speaking to his people. He didn't, under the old covenant, he didn't speak to every man individually like we have the luxury of today by the Holy Spirit. But under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a man or a woman, and they would speak the word of God in more of a corporate sense. That's just the way it was. Century after century, God would raise up a voice, a spokesman, one who would point to the future arrival of the Messiah, the one that would come and literally reverse the curse, right, of what took place in the garden from Genesis all the way through Malachi. We see God raising up men and women of God who would point us to the one who would come and would reverse what was lost in the garden. Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, great names from the past, Joel and Jonah, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Malachi, and so many other men and women of God that God would raise up to speak God's heart to his people, to the nation of Israel, and give direction. And ultimately, they would always be the ones that God would use to point us to the Messiah. Malachi, the last of the written prophets, closes out this prophetic era with both a rebuke in the book of Malachi as well as a promise. It was about this time that the people of God had pretty much given up hope of realizing that the Messiah would show up on the scene. It was an evil time of sorts, and people were grumbling and complaining, and they were becoming faithless and doubting the promises of God. There was a sense of negativity. The promise that they had been hoping for and had heard about for so many years, the people were getting tired, and they were complaining. And Malachi expresses the heart of God to his people during this time, and he closes out the Old Testament, this prophetic period, with Malachi. If you have your Bibles with you, maybe you want to turn with me over to Malachi chapter 3. What was this closing era, if you will, this prophetic time period? What were these words, these last words that God had brought to his people to bring conclusion to the Old Testament as we know it? We'll look at Malachi chapter 3. Every time we hear Malachi right away, we think it's about tithing, right? Not everything in Malachi is just about tithing. Listen to what God says. We see both a rebuke as well as an encouragement. Malachi chapter 3, look at verse 15. Actually, let's go to 13. God says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And God says, you have said it is vain, it's a waste of time to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What an incredible commentary on the people during this time. Listen what God says. They're saying, you've served God in vain. It's a waste of time. It's useless. God said, I heard your heart. And how you're even calling the arrogant blessed. For behold, God says, the day is coming. Here comes judgment. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. God is basically saying, don't think I'm unaware of what's going on. I will bring judgment. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. He's saying, don't get discouraged. Don't say it's useless and vain to follow the ways of the Lord. He says, remember what I've spoken to you and obey it. He says, but look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What a powerful passage of scripture, and what a stern reminder that God is in control, and that nothing goes on unbeknownst to him. These were the last words spoken prophetically to the people of God. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. He's obviously pointing us once again to the Messiah. But before that happens, God says in verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before you. He prophesies about a forerunner that will come before the Messiah, one who would literally prepare the way of the Lord. Those were the last words spoken. And then there was silence. No new prophets arose in those days. No thus saith the Lord's would be uttered to the people. It was known as the silent years, or the intertestamental period, a period of time that lasted about 400 years. It was that gap of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's not that God wasn't operating in their midst, but he was doing it now through their circumstances. It was at this time that men like Alexander the Great arose and conquering city after city, expanding his kingdom. Interestingly, just as a side, as Alexander the Great conquered territories, the Greek language became more and more common in the day. Every time he'd conquer a city, that city would take on the Greek language. Alexander would build roads that would make it travel from place to place that much easier. What was going on during this time? God was preparing the culture to be able to receive the gospel in a familiar language, and then spread that gospel from city to city using the roads that were built by Alexander. The proverbial stage was being set for the arrival of the Messiah and for the spreading of the gospel. Although this time period is known as the silent years, God was not silent. He was still working in the midst and setting the stage for the greatest event the earth will have ever experienced since Jesus spoke into the darkness and said, "Let there be light." The Messiah was about to arrive on the scene. But although that period of time is known as the silent years, God, he wasn't silent. As we were in prayer this morning, and I was just kind of going over in my mind a little bit, I just felt prompted by the Holy Spirit to just encourage you for a moment. If you're here, and you know, there's times where it seems like God is silent. There's times where you look and you say, God, I don't hear you. Lord, I'm looking for direction. Where do I go? What do I do? What do I say? Where do I go? Listen, just because God may appear silent, just like he did during the intertestamental period, God was working in the background. He was setting the proverbial stage for the greatest event that was ever to happen to humanity. And I just want to encourage you with those words this morning. If you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, God, it's been kind of quiet. I haven't felt the direction I've been looking for. God, I've got to make some decisions and I don't know which way to go. And I'm asking you which way to go. And I don't feel like you're showing me. Just wait. God is doing something deeper than just speaking to you. He's doing something in your heart that goes so much greater and so much deeper than just the direction he may give. You know, our character is built in those times. Isn't that right? And so, in the same way that this period of time was known as the silent years, God was raising up men, un-Christian men even, to set the stage so that the language would be pretty consistent all throughout the region, that roads would be in place so that when Jesus arrived on the scene, they would preach and teach and the word, they would write the word in a language that was known to man. And the gospel would be able to be carried and traveled upon the roads that were built during the intertestamental period. God was certainly not silent. But this period of time, unlike the others where God would raise up prophets, there was not a prophetic voice that God would speak. And so we see Malachi prophesying that God would send a forerunner, one who would come before the Messiah and prepare the hearts of the people to receive him. Scripture clearly attests, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time proving that this morning, that John the Baptist was indeed the one who was the forerunner of the Lord. It is clearly laid out all throughout Scripture. It came through the lips of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied about this forerunner in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway of our God." And that indeed was John's ministry. John's whole life, John's whole purpose for being was to prepare the hearts of the people for the receiving of the Messiah. We're not given too much detail surrounding John's birth in the book of John. However, Luke kind of blows it up a bit more for us. And he gives us John had quite a beginning. I encourage you to read the book of Luke even this week, just to kind of, now that it'll be somewhat fresh in your mind, read the book of Luke in its entirety and see in chapter 1 in its entirety and see just the all that was going on. But before Luke attempts to introduce the Messiah in his gospel, he introduces us to John and John's parents. John came from a godly heritage. His father, Zechariah, was a priest, and it was during the days of King Herod that Zechariah is married to Elizabeth, and Luke tells us in verse 6 of chapter 1 that they were both righteous before God, his parents were. And they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. What a great testimony, right, of John's parents. They were righteous in the sight of the Lord, and they walked in the statutes blamelessly of the Lord. But Elizabeth was barren, right? She was unable to have children. And as priest, Zechariah is picked to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense, as the custom was. And while he's there, the angel of the Lord appears right at the altar of incense, and it literally freaks him out. Of course, I'm sure it would, right? I mean, you go in there, it wasn't like the first time he was in there. But this time, the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, meets him at the altar of incense. It is at this time that the angel tells Zechariah, "Don't be afraid." Yeah, right. Right? "Don't be afraid. Elizabeth," he says, "your wife will bear you a son, and you're going to call his name John." Zechariah's response is the obvious one. Yeah, right. "I'm too old, and my wife is too old also," right? It's interesting, like you'd think that you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? But I guess at that moment, he didn't, but that was his response. "They're too old." And Zechariah's unbelief results in the inability for him to speak. God silences his mouth. You know the story. Elizabeth becomes pregnant. Ironically, she is the cousin with a young girl, of a young girl by the name of Mary, who, by the way, received a visitation from the same angel Gabriel. And Mary wanted to talk to Elizabeth about this, obviously, right? They're cousins. This doesn't happen ordinarily, right? And so Mary's wanting to share what's going on about this visitation, unbeknownst to her. Elizabeth also had a visitation from the very same Gabriel. Elizabeth is now in her sixth month of pregnancy when Mary comes for a visit. What a day that must have been. We pick up on the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 39. Verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, I love this, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me?" What an incredible story. Right there, just what an incredible thing that happens. I mean, now they just her presence. They come into the presence of one another. And obviously because Mary's carrying the Christ child, it says Elizabeth is full of the Holy Spirit. And what she does is she starts to prophesy. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." That's quite an entrance, John, that we're introduced to by John. Most of you know the story. For time, I'm not going to go into detail on the ministry of John the Baptist as he continued to grow and preach and return and you know, preach the returning of the Lord and the baptism of repentance. But what I want to do, and we're going to touch on that as we go through the text, but what I want to do is just kind of provide a little bit of a backdrop about John, and then I want to take this morning and maybe take a little bit of a shift, and I want us to take a look at the greatness of John the Baptist. What made John the Baptist great? What was it about him that Jesus said, of all who have ever been born of a woman, nobody is as great as John the Baptist? Take a look at a couple of things here. The first thing that we see about John the Baptist that made him great was that John was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. The angel Gabriel said that he would be full of the Holy Spirit from birth. And so from birth on, John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit. What made him great was that he lived a Spirit-controlled life. To be Spirit-filled, listen, does not mean that you've got the trophy of the gift of tongues. You might speak in tongues, and if you do, God bless you. That's not, though, the trophy that God gives you or the proof that you are full of the Holy Spirit. The proof of the Holy Spirit, or the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is that you're able to control that tongue and live a yielded life to the Holy Spirit, so that you are so full of the Holy Spirit that God can use you in the lives of other people to point them to Jesus. It is a Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life. It's what made John the Baptist great. And it's what makes us great as well, in the eyes of God and in the eyes of other people. Not to look good, but to be used by God in the lives of other people. Never, ever, ever underestimate the value and the importance of a Spirit-filled life. Here's the deal. Everybody's living, right? I mean, if you're sitting here and you got a pulse going, you know, you're alive today, right? What we need to determine as Christ followers is the type of living we want to live out. We're either going to be living a spirit-filled life or we're going to live a self-filled life. So how do you determine which one that will be? Well, it depends on what you fill yourself with, right? I mean, really, it's quite logical if you think about it. To be filled with something means something got put into you. And the call of the scripture, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a verb, be being filled. It's not a one-time instance. It is a constant dependency upon the Holy Spirit, a constant filling of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be an extension of Christ's love, of Christ, even of Christ's touch in the world around us. We need to get past our preconceived ideas of what spirit-filled living looks like and let the Word of God inform our theology, if you will, and not the guy on TV. Amen? To live a spirit-filled life means to have yourself so open to the Holy Spirit that God can use you to speak encouragement to others, to be an extension of His love. Perhaps a voice of rebuke, as was in the case of John the Baptist. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means that we say no to the things that are of our old nature, and we literally starve our flesh so that we might be filled with God's Spirit. It's to be so filled with God's heart and God's ways and God's love that it just oozes out of you everywhere you go. There is nothing like being around people who are filled with the Spirit of God. People who are filled with the Spirit of God have the right thing to say at the right time, and they say it the right way. When we're filled with ourselves, we don't know what's going to happen. They might say the right thing at the wrong time, and it becomes what? The wrong thing, right? John the Baptist is great because John the Baptist is filled with the Spirit of God. And I'm sure your prayer is my prayer as well. God, I can't afford not to be filled with the Spirit of God. God, I need to be so dependent on You because I know if I'm not filled with You, then I'm going to be filled with something else. And You've entrusted too many people into my care. My kids, my wife, my community, my church, my unsaved friends and family. God, I want to be in season and at all times and ready to be used by You. What does that look like? How does that happen? Well, it's not this religious ritual thing. It's that moment of decision that we make every single day. Are we going to feed our flesh or are we going to feed our spirit? Am I going to get into the Word today or am I going to get into me today? Am I going to worry about Facebook or getting into God's face? Amen. Where is my time going to be spent? What am I going to fill myself with? And we need to make those decisions. And what we fill ourselves with is what we'll be filled of. John the Baptist was great because John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see that John lived a separated life. He lived a separated life. A quick review of the life of John the Baptist would reveal that he wasn't too caught up with fitting in with other people. John wasn't worried about going with the flow. He cared not about political correctness, which is actually what ended up costing him his head. Nor did he care about popularity. John the Baptist spoke differently. He acted differently. He certainly dressed differently. He even ate differently, right? The Bible says that he ate locusts. It's that he died of locusts and honey. Yeah. Right? But it seemed to work for him. Matthew says that in Matthew chapter 3 that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Not very fashionable, even in Jesus' day. Ironically, just as a side note, what was going on there is obviously he was wearing the same garments that Elijah would wear. And what we're seeing is a picture He wasn't Elijah reincarnated, obviously, but the Spirit of God that rested on Elijah, he had a ministry like that of Elijah. And even dressed like Elijah. Not very fashionable, but here's the point about John the Baptist. He was different. In the Old Testament, they had the Nazarite vow, right? Those who would be set aside to take the Nazarite vow, they ate certain foods. They didn't eat anything that was around a dead carcass. John Henry, they kind of liked that, right? They were somewhat vegetarian maybe. And, they didn't cut their hair. And, they looked differently. And what they were was a physical representation of a spiritual principle that the people of God were to look different than the rest of the world. And here is John the Baptist looking very different. Eating very differently. He lived a separated life. You know, it concerns me in the church when I see so many people trying so hard to get as close to the line as possible under the guise of relevance, of wanting to fit in. You know, I might sound old-fashioned or maybe a bit out of touch, and maybe I am, but I think we need to be more committed to holiness in the church today than political correctness. More committed to truth than popularity. More committed to pleasing God than to pleasing other people. And I'm not suggesting that we go off and live in some commune somewhere out of touch with the world. The scripture says we are to be in the world, right? But what? Not of the world. And you see, what made John the Baptist great was that he lived a life of obedience and holiness and conviction. And if we want to be great in the eyes of God, we need to be willing to say no to the things that maybe everybody else is doing out of an act of obedience and reverence and holiness to the Lord and saying yes to the things that we ought to say yes to. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about being sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives. Right? We all know when we're doing something that or saying something or wearing something or promoting something that goes against our conscience. Does anybody, right? I'm not disconnected here, right? We all kind of know when we're coming near that line or dressing close to that line. Ladies, let me just say, the weather's getting warmer, right? And a lot of times when the weather gets warmer, the clothes get less and less. If I make you feel uncomfortable, I'm sorry. But listen, we need to remember we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to live lives that look like we are aware that we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't wear things that are going to cause other people to stumble. Don't cause people, the eye candy look, right? I mean, let's get real. We all know what it is and what it looks like. Just be sensitive. It's a lot easier to say it now than in the summer, because in the summer, somebody might be dressed like that in here, right? So if everybody's looking good today, it's real good, safe. Nobody's in my mind right now. So now's a great time to say, can't offend anybody directly, but indirectly, let me say, we represent the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be modest in the way in which we present ourselves. All right, that doesn't mean you need to look like somebody that just cut off the Amish farm, but I think we need to, we need to have a balance, right? We need to be sensitive to that. Thirdly, I wasn't planning on saying that, but I'm going to go there anyway. Thirdly, we see the humility of John the Baptist. Another thing that made John the Baptist great was the humility of this man. I mean, I'm sure John the Baptist knew the place he held in the prophetic prophetic arena. I'm sure he knew that he was the man to usher in the Lord. I mean, that's quite a role. We see something very interesting in John chapter 1. Look at verse 19. John 1 verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." Now, let me just stop there for a minute. Well, I thought he was the prophet. Well, here's they did not make a distinction between the prophet, capital P, and the Messiah. And so it's just another way of saying the Messiah. And so really what they're saying here is also, are you Elijah? Well, he obviously had the same spirit of Elijah and in the same ministry role as Elijah, but he was not the reincarnated version of Elijah, right? And he answered, no. And so they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He knew who he was. He knew his role. He knew that he was the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied about. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah or the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. What a beautiful picture of the heart of John the Baptist. This one at the time who had the ears of everyone. Jesus hadn't fully arrived on the scene, and so John was God's man for that hour. He was the one, like he had the big mailing list, right? He had the big blog that everybody went and visited. John was the man. And they say to him, so tell us about you. And he said, oh, there's somebody who's coming that I'm not even worthy of untying this shoe on his foot. A little later on in John chapter 3, verse 25, we see a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's speaking of Jesus, he's baptizing and all the people are going with him. I love those people. Hey, Jesus, let me, John, work on your insecurity for a moment. There's another church around the corner, and they're doing the same kind of stuff, and everybody's going over there. They must be doing something right. That's what he's saying to John. He's baptizing, and everyone's going with him. And John answered and said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And I love this verse 30. He must increase and I must decrease. What a great illustration. He said, man, you know, it's kind of like a wedding, you know. The guy, the one who comes alongside the one being married rejoices for that one. And he's basically realizing that his ministry on earth as he knew it was coming to an end because the Messiah had arrived on the scene, and he had said, he must increase and I must decrease. He must be seen and I gotta go. I love that. I'm just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. But this one, he says, man, this one, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He must increase. And I must decrease. This is a critical part of John's greatness. He understood his role and he accepted it. John knew the secret of greatness was to make sure that the eyes of people were off of him and onto Jesus. He must increase and I must decrease. This goes so much against our own mindsets, doesn't it? If we want to be great in the eyes of God, what do we learn from this? How do we apply from John's greatness to our own lives? If we want to be great in the eyes of God, then let's watch what we put out there. Let's see who we're promoting. Let's see who we're making look good. What we are called to be as Christ followers is just a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when people rub up against us, they walk away going, that guy reminds me, or that woman reminds me of Jesus. I don't remember their name. You see, that's really where we are to be. And like I said, it goes so far against our grain, doesn't it? Because we want to self-promote. Oh, I know you don't, but I do at times. I want to look good. I want to sound good. I want to come across good. I want people to think good thoughts of me. And every time I do that, I say, God, you must be so disgusted with me. Because all I exist for is the glory of God. And any glory that comes from me is robbery. Because it all goes to him. It's all supposed to go to him. How I long for the day where I can preach that from the experience side of the cross. But it's my prayer every time I get up to the pulpit, God, let me hide behind the cross. Because that's really the only one that can change anybody. That's what made John the Baptist great. He must increase and I must decrease. The key to greatness in the eyes of God is when we're willing to take the back seat and seek to only promote Jesus and his goodness to the world around us. Now, I know it's tough to try and relate with a guy like that, John the Baptist. I mean, that's, you know, that's pretty, I mean, Jesus said he's the greatest guy, right, that was born of woman. I mean, surely John never feared anything, right? Surely it was easy for him. Surely he had never had internal struggles, right? Wrong. You see, what made John the Baptist great was he was spirit-filled. What made John the Baptist great was that he lived a separated life. What made John the Baptist great was that he was a man of humility. But something about John that really intrigues me is that was John's humanity. And we see John's humanity on display in the scriptures as well. Both in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, they record this event. John had been in prison for calling the king's daughter on the carpet for an incestuous relationship. He had been in there for a while and was starting to get a little discouraged. There was a real turn of events in John's life at this point. He had been preaching in freedom and you know, calling it like it is and calling sin for what it was. And now because of that, he finds himself landed in prison. And he'd been in there and he's a little discouraged. There was a real turn of events. He's here in prison and Christ's ministry was starting to not be as received with as much enthusiasm as it was. He was transitioning out of the years of favor with the people. And there was hostility and there was unbelief from the people. And John, here he is in this prison cell, and John needs reassurance. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. And the disciples of John reported all these things to him. John had his spies, if you will, or you know, his friends would come back and, you know, keep tabs on what's going on in the ministry of Jesus, right? And they bring it back to John and say, here's what's going on. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, said, sent them to the Lord, saying, go and ask the Lord this. Go and ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? I mean, this is John the Baptist. This is the forerunner. This is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. This is the one who, I mean, this guy ate locusts, right? This guy was like, you know, here he is. And his humanity is coming out. And he's in prison and he says to his friends, go and ask him. Is he really the one? Or should we wait for somebody else? I guess what I love about this is that we get a glimpse into the humanity of this man of God, something I think every one of us in this room can relate with. What made John great was that he was a man just like you and me, with real emotions and real concerns and at times, real questions. Real questions. He's great because he wasn't afraid to ask them, by the way. Which also speaks of his humility. I mean, like, you know, John, I'm sure that as his friends heard that question, they're probably thinking, there must be something to worry about, you know? But he reaches out to his friends. Send word, he said. Is this the one? Or should we wait for somebody else? We see the humanity of John. And I just want to say, you know, there are times and seasons in our lives where there's questions that come out. We look at the natural. I'd love to say we all live like in that, you know, that place where it's, you know, God is always bigger than every mountain in our life. And I'm working on that, right? And so are you, I'm sure, right? Yeah, because you're in the wrong church. If that's the case, this is, you know, we're on this journey, man, right? And there are times where questions come. And you see what this tells me is? This tells me it's okay to have a question once in a while. It's okay to communicate. That's not lack of faith. That's not dishonoring to God. That's being real with what's going on the inside and saying, God, I'm hurting right now. I just need some reassurance. And you know what? When we get honest with God like that, God meets us where we're at. God meets us where we're at. The downside is when we just kind of cover it up, say, well, I'm not feeling that way. I'm good. Everything's good. Everything. I can't stand around being around people. Everything's good all the time. I can't relate with that. Sometimes things just aren't good. I love the response. He sends the word. Is he the one? Or should we wait for another? Verse 20, and when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to, speaking to Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't, like, are you kidding me? Does he not know? Oh, you know what, guys, why don't you just follow me, forget him. No, he doesn't do that. Jesus meets him right where he's at. It says in verse 21, in that hour he healed many people. I love this. First, he answers by display. In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then he answered them. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Right? I mean, like, you got a picture. They kind of come up to Jesus, right? And there's a crowd all over the place. And they're like, hey, you know, I'm sure you recognize them. They're John's guys, right? Maybe they were in the camel, or maybe they smelled like locusts or something. But they're coming, right? And so they come to Jesus, and they say, we got a message from John. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? I'm sure they were a little, like, nervous. I mean, if I can look into the text a little bit carefully, I'm sure they had to be like, hey, I can't believe we're asking Jesus this question. Okay, oh, there's a message from John. It's not us. John has this question, right? Are you the one, or should we wait for another? And you can almost, like, I'm sure they kind of, you know, were waiting for an answer. And Jesus obviously must have walked away from them, and he starts healing people. Blind eyes are opening. Diseases are going. Demons are being cast out. Miracles are taking place. And they're probably just still sitting there going, I knew we shouldn't have asked this question. I knew we shouldn't have asked this question, right? And then finally, he goes back and he answers them. There's a pause. And then he answered them. Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. You see, greatness is not about the image you put out there, but how in touch you are with what's going on inside and how honest you can be with the lover of your soul and pouring your heart out to God in humility and saying, God, here's where I'm at. Because when we get honest about where we're at, God will take you from where you are to where he wants you to be. And sometimes it's through a season of silence. Sometimes it's through something that you would choose not to go through. But the deeper things of God sometimes are a little quieter than the loud crescendo voice. Listen to Jesus brag on John, verse 24. And when John's messages had gone, obviously they take off, they bring the message back to John. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. So then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is spoken or written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, verse 28, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Amen. We see John's greatness in his spirit-filled life. And may we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, live lives that are filled with God's Spirit. May the fruit of the Holy Spirit be so evidenced in our life that that others are reminded of Jesus when they come into contact with us. John was great in his because of his separated life. He didn't look or strive to be like everybody else. We need to be people of conviction. We need to be people that are of pure conscience, that are not concerned just necessarily about what's popular and good and acceptable in the world, but what is right and pleasing to God. John the Baptist was great because of his humility. John was all about wanting Jesus to be seen. If you're here this morning, you're a Christian. What Christian literally means is little Christ, not obviously in his deity, right? But we are a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see John's greatness on display in his humanity. That even though he had questions, he finished his race and he finished it well. And it reminds me that it's okay for us at times to have a question. But anytime you have a question, just know there's an answer. And God, who knows your heart, will always bring you through. He'll always bring you through. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for great men of God like John the Baptist that in so many ways we can't relate with, and yet in so many ways we can. Lord, help us to be men and women that are spirit-filled, that are live separated lives, lives that are different than the world around us. Lord, that we would be those who would strive for humility, putting the name of in the face of Jesus before our own. That we would be people who hide behind the cross. And then, Lord, help us to be real, like John was real. I think so many times we fail to be able to connect with the world because we want to give the impression that we're so far above everybody else. Lord, help us to be real people that can display this real God to this world around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.